I'm going to look first at 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings 16. And we want to think with you on the Wednesdays that I have with you over the course of this month about the life and times of the prophet Elijah. So we'll start out with his times. We'll begin reading in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse number 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word." Now, these were times that are not dissimilar to our own times. Times when, obviously, in the nations of the world, there was very little of the fear of God. And when one considers that Israel, which of course was the northern 10 tribes at this point, this is the time of the divided monarchy. We know in the days of Solomon's son Rehoboam, the kingdom was divided, and those 10 northern tribes, sometimes called Israel, often called Ephraim, that those tribes went off, and under Jeroboam, son of Nebat, they started a false religion where they would worship the golden calf that they set up in the southern part of their territory at Bethel and in the northern part of their territory at Dan. But now things were going from bad to worse. There was a king named Omri who was in the Guinness Book of World Records for being the worst, most wicked king in Israel's history. And that was saying something, because heretofore, if one reads the chapters before, there were a lot of nasty things going on and a lot of idolatry and spiritual departure. This resulted in civil war. Proverbs says that because of the transgressions of a land, many are the kings thereof. And it made me think about AD 69, when the Roman Empire had four different Caesars, and it was known as the Year of the Four Caesars, that one after another, they had different rulers. And often, when you have a tempestuous part of the world, the governments come and go very quickly. And so it was in these days. Omri had the record for being the most wicked king until his son, this Ahab, came on the scene. And then he got the record. And it's interesting how the Bible says it, that as if it had been a trivial thing or a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. In other words, if it was something that to him, he's like, it's not enough just to worship this false calf at Bethel or the false calf at Dan. As if that wasn't bad enough, says the Bible, he also went ahead and married this woman, Jezebel. Now, one could say, well, what's wrong with marriage? Isn't marriage an institution that God ordained? And I have a single friend and brother in the Lord who said, yes, marriage is an institution, but I'm not ready for an institution yet. But no, we know that if there's a marriage in the Lord, that that is something that is a blessed thing, that is a good thing. That if one marries in the Lord, someone who loves the Lord like they love the Lord, that can be a wonderful benefit. And there's many wonderful married couples in the scriptures who served the Lord. We think of Priscilla and Aquila, for example. But this couple was quite different. They were unbelievers, and they were united in wickedness. And they lived to promote the wicked religion that Jezebel's people had fostered. Now, she was a Gentile bride. And again, a Gentile bride isn't necessarily a bad thing. Joseph had a Gentile bride, and yet Joseph brought his bride over to faith in the living God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Ahab's case, it was the opposite, that Ahab was brought to worship Baal and worship Ashtaroth, who were married gods and goddesses. In other words, Baal and Ashtaroth were supposed to be married, and they worked together. Baal was supposed to be the storm god. They came from Phoenicia, which is modern-day Lebanon, a little bit north of the kingdom of Israel. And so this Jezebel was the daughter of a man named Ethbaal, who was sort of the ringleader of that religion up in Phoenicia. And so what Ahab did here in verse number 32 was he built an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. So he brings this idolatry into the new capital of Israel and makes sure that it's enshrined there as the state religion. Now, these are days that, of course, are not unlike our days. We're living in a time of great syncretism. Syncretism meaning that people take elements of the worship of the true and living God and they mix them with beliefs that are false. So we have a lot of folks in the United States, and you all are in part of the Bible Belt, and my part of Pennsylvania is somewhat like unto it, believe it or not. We've got many, many Bible preaching churches. We have many churches of all different types and descriptions. And so a lot of people talk about God and talk about Jesus Christ and talk about even the Holy Spirit. And yet when you get down to what they actually believe, they have very pagan notions that they're trying to work their way to heaven, that they think they need to believe on the Lord Jesus, but that's not enough. They need something else. They need their baptism or their church membership or their good works or keeping the Ten Commandments or whatever it may be. And we're even finding now people that are bringing in Eastern mysticism, things like meditation, and they're trying to put this alongside their so-called Christianity. So we're living in days that were a lot like the days of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, days when even from the highest levels of the leadership, whether it be government leaders or religious leaders or social community leaders, a lot of the things that are promoted are wicked things, evil things. And we're living in days like that too. Now, Baal and Ashtaroth were very popular for two reasons, mainly because the religion ministered to sensuality and it ministered to materialism. In other words, if you were a business person and you wanted to get on in your business, since a lot of the business directly or indirectly was agrarian in nature, that it had to do with agriculture, you would pray to these gods and goddesses and they would help make you rich by giving you a good crop. Or, since they were considered fertility gods and goddesses, they would be able to give you children. And so if you were having trouble conceiving children, you could pray to these, and they were supposed to be able to open the womb. And in order to worship these gods and goddesses, immorality was actually sanctioned. And people would say, well, I can go out and I can do these acts of immorality, and yet I'm still in very good standing with God. And it's amazing how in our culture around about, we see the very same thing, that people practice all kinds of things that the Word of God would say is sin and that the Word condemns, and yet they think they're in good standing with God. Maybe the coup de grace, so to speak, that shows us of what the attitude was toward God and His things is when this fellow Hiel of Bethel decided to rebuild the city of Jericho. Now, Jericho of course, was said by the 20th century archaeologist Dame Kathleen Kenyon to be the oldest city in the world. And it's a very old city that Joshua conquered back in the early part of the book of Joshua. And you remember that when God used Joshua and the Israelites to destroy that city, that Joshua pronounced a curse upon the man who would rebuild that city. He said, the one who rebuilds this would lay the foundation in his firstborn and set up its gates in his youngest. So the idea being, the foundation, when you're laying the foundation, that's the beginning of a building. The gates of the city are the last thing that are put up, and they're actually where the local city government would meet. And this fellow didn't care that there was a curse on the city. He obviously said, I don't believe in this. And he went ahead to rebuild Jericho, this city that the Lord had cursed. And so he did exactly that. It tells us here in chapter 16, at the end of the chapter, that he laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub. He set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Now that was approximately 600-year-old prophecy. And yet he said, that doesn't apply to me. There's no point in worrying about that. The same way that people today say, well, you Christians have been talking for centuries about the Lord Jesus coming back, and he's not here yet. We obviously don't have to worry about that, and we don't have to worry about a judgment day. Certainly, God is a God of love, and he would never judge anyone. Well, they couldn't be more wrong, could they? Because the Bible tells us that he has appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness, and he's given assurance of this, and that he has raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. So says Acts chapter 17, that the Lord Jesus is the judge. He says, John 5, that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And the Lord Jesus is going to judge with righteous judgment. What a wonderful thing it is that we can escape that judgment. We can come to the Lord Jesus today, and probably the majority of those listening tonight can say that they've done that, that they've passed from death unto life, that there's no condemnation for them anymore because they're in Christ Jesus. And we can think about John 5:24 and Romans 8:1 and other scriptures that tell us that the judgment is passed for the believer because the Lord Jesus bore that judgment for us. He bore the curse for us, as Galatians 3 says, because he was made a curse for us. Well, would to God that more of our friends and neighbors in the community around would take the word of God seriously and would fear the Lord, that they would reverence him and submit to his word. But when people don't do that, God reserves the right to use the natural creation to get people's attention. And this was especially so in Israel, that when one reads the book of Deuteronomy, the Deuteronomy basically presents the land as the barometer of how Israel is doing, spiritually speaking. That God told them very clearly, especially in chapters 28 and 29 of Deuteronomy, that if they were loyal to the Lord and obedient to the Lord, then they would have a good time in the land. God would prosper their crops. God would send them the early and the latter rains. God would make sure that famine didn't occur. God wouldn't put diseases on their animals. God wouldn't afflict them with the plagues that they had seen fall upon Egypt. But if they were disloyal to the Lord, conversely, God said that all of those bad things would happen. And why is that? Is that because God is mean and God enjoys inflicting suffering on people? No, it couldn't be further from the truth. Because the Bible shows us that God is love. When did God demonstrate his love toward us? When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what Romans 5:8 says, right? That was the proof that the God of heaven loves us, that he would spare not his own son, but deliver him up for us all. No, when God brings hardship and affliction and even natural calamity into our lives, it's not for the purpose to destroy people. The idea is that God wants to bring people to a knowledge of himself, that God wants people to stop and repent and put their trust in the Lord. You say, well, I've done that. Why am I still suffering in this COVID-19 epidemic? Why is my life so altered? Why is my job afflicted or my business harmed? Or why is my loved one sick? If I'm a believer, why does God need to send this into my life? And the Bible tells us that there's numerous reasons why God does this, but part of it is that Romans 5 says, tribulation worketh patience, and patience worketh hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, for the Holy Spirit is shed abroad in our hearts. So God actually uses these tribulations to preserve us and to make in us greater perseverance, greater endurance, greater strength to bear up under trial. And God is forming in us character that is Christ-like. You remember that our Lord followed that pattern that he later described to his disciples. He said to the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? And so we're told that we're going to suffer in this world. In the world ye shall have tribulation, said our Lord. But he went on to say, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In other words, the Lord is able to take the difficult, even the painful things of this life and use them to work in us and to make us more like Christ. Now, when I was a boy, due to my cerebral palsy, I had some surgeries. And I'm so glad for general anesthesia because I don't remember half of the things they did to me. I can say from waking up from those surgeries that I sometimes wondered if there was a guy with about 15 trained monkeys dancing up and down on my legs with baseball bats. That's kind of what it felt like, you know? And afterward, asking the surgeon, he said, oh no, there were no monkeys involved and no baseball bats, but there were scalpels involved. They cut into my body and they cut the tendons that were holding my extra tight spastic muscles in certain key places. And they did this in order to make me looser so that under rigorous physical therapy, I could continue to have the ability to walk, which I still have many years later to this day. All praise be to our God for that. But I think about that and I think, you know, if I saw that scalpel coming toward me, if I were awake and cognizant, I'd say, no, don't touch me with that. Don't come near me with that sharp knife. Don't cut me. A good friend of mine who is a surgeon told me when he was doing his orthopedic rotation, he said, you know, the guy said, get up on the table and hold this guy's leg for me, you know. That when they were doing operations, he said, they hammer, they drill, they saw. It's rough stuff. It's things that you wouldn't want to go through, normally speaking. And yet, those things, as painful as they are in themselves, are being used for a greater goal. In my case, the greater goal of making sure that I would continue to walk. And that has borne fruit now for decades. So I think back, I think, oh, I had a year here and there of very hard pain, physical therapy, hospitalization, many visits to doctors, all of that sort of thing. Nothing compared to what some of you have suffered. Nothing compared to what other children suffer. So I'm not trying to present it as more than it was. But I look back on that and I say, ah, a year or two or three of my life of some pain for decades of benefit. And then I think that God takes the long view, that God is working in the believer's life to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That God is not interested in just kind of patching us up here and there, a nip, a tuck, you know, a little bit of cream to cover a blemish here or there. No, he is interested in making us new creatures in Christ Jesus and of presenting us in glory with himself to live forever and forever with him. No doubt, no surprise then why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, but our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. Now, Paul knew about suffering more than most of us do. He had suffered in so many different ways, physically, emotionally, psychologically, even spiritually. And he had a very hard pathway, even as a believer in Christ. And yet, Paul could look at it all and he could say, compared with the glory which God has for us, it's light. In Romans 8, he says, that I do not consider that the sufferings of this present time are worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, we come back to 1 Kings 17, and we see that Elijah strides into the presence of King Ahab and says, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word. Now, Elijah came out of nowhere, so to speak. He was a Tishbite. Some people believe he was a foreigner. In any case, he had settled in a region that was very rough country. He was your kind of good old boy, accustomed to the outdoors, dressed kind of roughshod. He wasn't anybody genteel or anybody that in any way would fit in, you would think, in a palace. And yet he goes right into the presence of royalty, and he's not cowed by the trappings. He speaks for the Lord. Now, what gives Elijah that boldness? It's because of that phrase that he says there, the Lord God of Israel lives, so I serve a living God, as opposed to the dead gods Baal and Ashtaroth you serve. You serve vanities, you serve empty images, you serve these invented, fake, fraudulent, counterfeit gods. I serve the living God. And what's more, he uses the phrase, before whom I stand. We remember when the angel Gabriel came to the temple to speak to Zacharias in Luke 1. And Zacharias didn't believe the message. He said, how shall I know these things? And Gabriel said, I am Gabriel, who stand in the presence of the Lord. You think, when you work for the Lord, when you're on a mission from Him, that gives authority. And our authority is not in the fact that we are better than other people, that we are smarter than other people, that we are stronger than other people, that in any way as a human being, we're more impressive than anyone else. That what gives the believer the authority is we stand for the living God who gave us this book. That's where our authority comes from. It's as we say, thus says the Lord, and we hold up the word of God to people and tell them what it says. That's what gives us the boldness. I tell you, I've been in places where I've been petrified to open my mouth. And yet I've done it. I've opened my mouth for the gospel, sometimes on streets, sometimes in university campuses. And you think, oh no, these people are going to tear me to shreds. And yet the Lord gives you the boldness, because it's not about you. It's about the Lord that you're speaking for. Believe me, I'm terrible at one-on-one witnessing. I feel like I'm the guy who, when the person needs John 3:16, I'm quoting Romans 5:1, you know? I always feel like somebody else could say it better. But listen, it's not about me. It's about the Lord. It's about standing for Him, being His messenger. And that's what gave Elijah the boldness to go in and say, the living God, He's the real one who controls storms. You think Baal's a storm god? Uh-uh. Baal is nothing. The living God before whom I stand, He's the one who says, there'll be no dew nor rain, just like He promised in Deuteronomy. So God is faithful to His word. If people depart from the Lord is going to bring on them the consequences that He said. And you know, even though we're not living in Israel today, like the people of Israel did as a theocracy, under a direct covenant, as it were, with the Lord, we're living in a planet that, according to Romans 8, is groaning. This planet is messed up. We have earthquakes, we have tornadoes, we have pandemics, all within the last few weeks, right? And we have more things than that. The world isn't as it ought to be. And Romans 8 points out that it's because it's been affected by sin. Because man fell, so fell also the creation that was under man's rule. And this creation is groaning and it's waiting for something. It's waiting for the glorious liberty of the sons of God. So I'm thankful that the solution isn't in the World Health Organization or the United Nations or any of the governments of the countries of the world. We pray for them. We pray that they have help in dealing with the tragedies and the troubles that go on in the world. But at the end of the day, we know that this world is broken by sin, and the only one who can fix it is the one who's going to fix us. He's already begun that work in us, and he's going to be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. He won't stop that work until we stand with the Lord in glory. Praise be to our God. Now, as Elijah pronounces this message, that was a definite throwdown in the face of these idolatrous royalty, this idolatrous king and queen. And as soon as Elijah pronounces that word, verse 2, then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that there you will drink from the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to feed you there. Now, this is what we call God's witness protection program. You know about the witness protection program, right? They tell me that in certain places in the Midwest, they have a disproportionate number of authentic Italian pizza places. And that apparently is because at one point in time, the federal authorities were hiding former members of La Cosa Nostra, what we commonly call the mafia, out in these different out-of-the-way places, and they'd give them jobs running pizza places or working in pizza places. Well, I sometimes have wondered about my own town. It's a little town, Birdsboro, Pennsylvania, but we've got 5 pizza places, all authentically Italian, so I sometimes wonder when I go in there. But I have to say the pizza's good. In any case, it's interesting that when God hides his servant in his witness protection program, he puts him only a mere matter of miles away from Ahab and Jezebel. I think he was less than 15 miles away. I forgot to look that up, but it wasn't very far in any case. And yet, as we find out later in chapter 18, Obadiah says that Ahab had sent around to all the nations. He put out an all points bulletin to be on the lookout. I guess the law enforcement people say a bolo. Be on the lookout for this guy, Elijah. And they couldn't find him in any country they went to. And he was right there, hidden not so far away by this brook Cherith. And Cherith, according to one scholar at least, means cutting. And in a sense, it was the idea of Elijah being cut off from other support, that Elijah would separate himself from the nation. And by the way, that's an indication of judgment. When God pulls back from a nation, and when God isn't talking anymore to an individual, think about people like Eli in 1 Samuel, or think about King Saul, also in 1 Samuel, how God pulled back from them, and it was a bad thing. Romans 1 says that God gives egregious sinners over to their sin. They think it's the greatest thing to be able to sin with impunity, to sin and not have to worry about their seared conscience anymore, to go ahead and live a life independently of God. That's not a good life. It's not a good thing when God says, hands off, I'll let you go, do what your sinful heart wants. It's actually a judgment. And here he pulls his servant out and he hides him. And he drinks from that brook and he eats as these ravens bring him the food. This wasn't Meals on Wheels, it was Meals on Wings. And interestingly, these were birds that in and of themselves were unclean, and yet God used them to deliver food without defiling Elijah. So it's amazing some of the strange ways that God uses to take care of his servants and to take care of any of his children when they're in hard circumstances. But verse 5, he went and did according to the word of the Lord. This is the mark of Elijah. He's an obedient man. And he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook, verse 7. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Now, when God brings difficult circumstances on the earth, It doesn't mean that believers are exempt. It doesn't mean that we're not going to have to suffer along with everybody else. And we can see that kind of thing right now in the current illness going around. It's not just people that don't know the Lord that are being struck down. Believers are being struck down as well. And I've had more than one personal friend die of this. I've had more than one personal friend lose a parent from this. So it has touched close to home for us in that we know people that have died. They're not statistics to us. They're names, they're faces, they're people we know. And yet, when these things come, they come on believers and unbelievers alike. And God's working in all the individual situations, again, to work in the lives of believers to form in us character, to teach us greater dependence on Himself, to show us more about His mercy, also to give us opportunities to serve others. And for the lost, it's God's megaphone, as C.S. Lewis called it, to shout at them in the pain that there's a God they have to do with, that they have to be ready to meet God, and they should get ready to do that. Now imagine as Elijah's by that brook, he's got to depend on the Lord by faith. He can't augment his supplies. He can't support himself in any way. And day by day, he's watching that brook get smaller. And he's finally watched it till it dries up. And then the word of the Lord comes in verse 8, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you." Now, at this point, I don't think it's in the Hebrew, but if I were Elijah, I'd say, what? You want me to go where? And you're going to support me through whom? I mean, this was Jezebel's backyard. This is the territory she came from. This is like Baalville, USA. I mean, this is where Baal and Ashtaroth are worshipped by all kinds of people. And guess what? A widow is not a person that you look to for support. A widow in the ancient world, 99 times out of 100, is a charity case. It's someone who's dependent on the good graces and goodwill, hopefully of children, or if she doesn't have that, maybe of somebody in the community that takes pity. But it's what 1 Timothy 5 will later call a widow indeed. And sure enough, when Elijah gets there, he finds out this woman and her son are starving to death. In fact, they're on the very point of death. They've just about exhausted their resources. And he calls to her in verse 10 and says, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin, and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." You say, how in the world is that woman that is on the edge of death herself going to do anything for Elisha? Well, brothers and sisters, we serve a God who intentionally chooses the weak things of the world, that he may confound the mighty. He chooses the foolish things of the world to put to shame the things that are wise. And he does all of this, 1 Corinthians 1 tells us, quoting Jeremiah 9, that whosoever glories, let him glory in the Lord. He's not only going to supply Elijah's need, but he's going to save the life of this woman and her son, even though they're Gentiles from maybe the darkest place on earth at that point in time. Baalsville Central, as we call it. And Elijah said, "Do not fear, go and do as you've said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me." Now, God always is going to give opportunity for faith. Faith is believing what God says. It's trusting in His word. Is this woman going to believe the word of God through the prophet? Or is she going to say, "No, I've got this meal in my hand. I've got this water in my vessel. I'm keeping it for my son and me. And, well, we'll hope for something better to turn up somehow." No, she doesn't do that. She believes the word. The word comes, verse 14. "For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days, and the bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Now, all indications are that we're going to have some economic hard times as a nation. And a lot of people watching this, you say, it's already hit me. I'm already going through it. And yet, this is just one incident of a whole book full of true stories from history about how God can supply the needs of his children, even in tremendous, difficult circumstances. And the wonderful thing is, our God changes not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God who supplied Elijah's need in enemy territory in the midst of a famine, using the most unlikely of instruments, a Gentile widow and her son, that same God is our God, and he can provide for us. So take courage tonight, brothers and sisters. Such is our God. But here's the power that God has. The last incident in the chapter starts in verse 17, and it says, "Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, 'What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?' And he said to her, 'Give me your son.' So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, 'O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?' And he stretched out on the child three times, and he cried out to the Lord and said, 'O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him.' And then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.' Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth.'" Now the chapter began with the word of the Lord coming through the man of God to the king. And there's no indication that the king or the queen believed it. In fact, the next chapter shows they virulently opposed the word of God. And instead of submitting to the word and repenting of their sin and crying out to God for salvation, they instead tried to kill the messenger. They tried to silence the word of God. But this woman, by contrast, this woman says, "No, I believe in the God of Israel. I'll believe your word. I'm desperate. I know I'm going to die otherwise. I'll trust in your word." And then her life is spared and her son's life is spared. But then by and by, the son dies. And is this God's judgment on the boy? Is this the Lord somehow mocking her and playing games with her? And Elijah is able to demonstrate to her really what the Lord is capable of. The Lord comes in and he raises this child back to life. Because I want to tell you that the Bible tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now, if that's so of the wicked, how much more little ones? How much more those who are unable to make decisions? We know Jonah ends by God saying, "Should I not have mercy on that great city of Nineveh?" Where I think he said there were 120,000 who couldn't distinguish between their right hand and their left. That presumably was a reference to the little children. And we think about the Lord Jesus saying, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Does the Lord draw pleasure from what death has brought about in the world? No, I think his reaction in John 11 when he comes to the tomb of his friend Lazarus, that angry groaning in his spirit at what death had wrought, at all of the pain down through the annals of human history and all that it's still doing. And in that scene of death and tears and depression, the Lord Jesus would reveal himself as the resurrection and the life. And here we get a little preview of it. Now, I don't know that God is going to preserve you or your loved one or me or my loved ones from death, but I do know that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, death is not the final word for you. That's not the final thing. In fact, if you die, God prefers not to speak about it as death. He likes to call it in the New Testament sleeping, which I think is very picturesque because sleep is an impermanent state. People who sleep eventually wake up. Like the disciple said, Lord, if Lazarus is sleeping, he'll do well. He'll get better, right? Well, indeed, one day Lazarus is going to be better than he's ever been. One day I am too, and one day you are if you know the Lord. Because the Lord is going to come and call us up to meet him in the air. And those who sleep in the Lord Jesus, they're going to go first. So they're not going to miss out. And neither will we who are alive and remain, because the Lord Jesus tasted death for every man. And we're going to be able to sing in the language of 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? All because we know, not that God can raise a boy back to life who had died. That boy died again. But we know that the Lord Jesus has risen again from the dead, never to die again. And as 1 Corinthians 15:20 puts it so well, now has Christ risen from the dead, the first fruits of them that sleep. He's the first of a great, innumerable multitude that God is bringing to glory, many sons to glory, who aren't able to be kept by the grave, aren't able to be kept by death. Not possible that they should be holden in it, because our Savior and Lord, our forerunner, has vanquished death, and he is the resurrection and the life. And so believing in him, we shall not die, but live. And living and believing in him, we shall never, ever die. What a wonderful Savior we have tonight, brothers and sisters. How good it is to look back in the Old Testament and see the reality of God, that he works in these national times of crisis, that he works in natural calamity, that he works amid disease and famine and all the other hard things of life. And in the end, he's bringing about glory that is well nigh unimaginable. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our hope, the one in whom we have total confidence tonight. We're thankful that he never fails. We're thankful that he did exactly what he said he would do. He laid down his life and he took it up again, all by thy command, O Father. We're so grateful, Father, thou, the awesome God who made the stars and the universe, is a God who cares for us, a God who cares for little babies, a God who cares for older people, who cares for widows, who cares for widowers, who cares for the single person, the one alone, the one feeling lonely. We are blessed to know the God of all compassion, the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies, the God who is love. And so we would worship thee tonight, Father. We pray for those who are mourning their dead tonight. We pray for those who are in fear of their lives tonight. We pray for those who are ill. We pray for those who are working with the ill. We pray for the first responders. We pray for our leaders. Above all, we pray that many, many people would turn to the Lord while he may be found, that many of these would come to Christ and be saved, and that those who are saved would grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus through these difficult days. Give us help to witness a good confession before our friends and neighbors, and even before the authorities. Just help us, Father, to show the love of Christ to those we meet, and yet also to tell them the truth, that they're sinners who need a Savior. Give us help, Father. Give us the boldness that Elijah had, and help us to proclaim the truth in love, we pray. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name, amen.